Good afternoon. My name is Lisa Marie, and today's scripture reading is Malachi 2, 17 through 3, 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. The word of the Lord.
In this section of Malachi that actually we've looked at before, though you undoubtedly don't remember it if you even were here back in October, but Malachi begins, as he begins each of the sections of this book, with a question that is on the minds and perhaps on the lips of his audience, of the people of God. They ask, how have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? I mean, it really is astonishing that we are capable of wearying God. Isaiah says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. But apparently we can exhaust his patience, if not his omnipotence. We exhaust his patience when we give in to this kind of cynicism, that dismal view of life, the despairing question when it just seems like, well, you know, how is this possible if God is on his throne? How is it possible to square with what we know about how righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne? Is he not paying attention? Of course, we should be able to identify with Malachi's contemporaries. We just look into our daily newspaper and see all kinds of, you know, egregious examples of injustice. And those who are the perpetrators not only seem to get away with it, they seem to be prospering because of it. That's the case on the world political scene. You just think of all the heartbreak that's going on in modern Tibet. Think about Western Sudan and Darfur and the ongoing genocide now in its sixth year and showing very little signs of abating. Think about the suffering of citizens in North Korea. Amnesty International calls them some of the world's most brutalized people. Those who are suffering in prison and detention camps there are estimated to number nearly a quarter of a million, experiencing torture, forced labor, starvation, rape, and murder. Think about the continued violence in Colombia, or how about the unrest in Kenya, not to mention the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. Where is the God of justice in all of this? Why doesn't he do something? Or how about a little closer to home? Some of you are unfortunately directly aware of what is a national tragedy in this subprime mortgage disaster. 6 million subprime mortgages in the U.S. of A., many of them at risk already. Thousands, tens of thousands of people have lost their homes because of very unwise lending practices, being suckered in with artificially low initial rates, being qualified for mortgages that we had no business getting. And on it goes. Earlier in March, There was a hearing before the Congressional House Committee charged with this. Three high-profile CEOs of some of the leading offending corporations were called on the carpet to answer before the House representatives for how it's possible that in this last half of 2007, three companies lost $20 billion. And in the same period of time, the CEOs were getting rewarded hand over fist. Charles Prince resigned from Citigroup in disgrace, we're told. And yet he gets a $10 million bonus on his way out the door. Figure that one out. And oh, by the way, he's also collecting $40 million in severance pay. That's probably a lot more than even some of you are getting, you know. How about Stan O'Neill, former CEO of Merrill Lynch? On his watch, Merrill Lynch lost 41% of its investment value just in the wake of the subprime disaster. He took away $160 million in stock and retirement benefits. He claims a lot of this was earned in prior years, but he's not given up a penny. Angelo Mozzillo, still CEO of Countrywide Financial. He sold $400 million in stock just prior, in the year prior to the foreclosures that were jumping over the last 2 years, and $10 million just 2 weeks before Countrywide announced that they would be having massive losses in mortgage write-offs. And now he's set to receive $44 million in pension. It doesn't make sense, and I don't want to begrudge even well-paid CEOs of their rightful due, but, where is the God of justice? Where is he in your life? In the context of Malachi, we can understand his sensitivity, these questions, why people would ask them. This is Israel in the years after the Babylonian captivity. They'd been away in captivity for 7 years, and now they're back in their homeland, their ancestral land. But the problem is, it's just a postage stamp, a shadow of what it once was. The province of Judea, just a tiny little landmass, not even as large as from here to Route 495. Go up to Gordon College and do the Ark, and you more or less have all of Israel at this time. 20,000 souls in this postage stamp, eking out barely their existence and living under the oppressive thumb of Persian rule. In Nehemiah, we read in their prayers about the Persians, they rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We're in great distress. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, we read described those who survived the exile came back into the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. There's economic privation, crop failure, drought, pestilence. And meanwhile, the tribute is just pouring into the coffers of the Persians. It isn't fair. Where's the God of justice in all of this? For Israel, their disappointment and disillusion, the shattered hopes and dreams, of course, took its inevitable toll on their worship. The worship tended to become now just mindless liturgical formalism. It was going through the motions without the requisite emotions. In their exasperation and disappointment, they became lackadaisical and complacent and jaded. And, nothing was left of the vital relationship with God that they once had. It was all just now a sham. And so they cry out, "Where is the God of justice?" And what's Malachi's answer? Good news. He's on his way. But it's not exactly what you might expect. The problem is, he's on his way, and we're the ones who are in big trouble. As the Apostle Peter writes in one of his letters, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God is most concerned, most offended by the injustices, by the misdeeds of his own people. It's a little bit, I suppose, like parents at the playground, isn't it? What upsets the parents the most is not the misbehavior of the other kids. It's when it's their own little Johnny who's throwing sand. Watch them, move into action at that moment. And so it is with the Lord of hosts with respect to his own people. Where's the God of justice? They cry out. And it's a little bit like, you know, Benjamin Franklin's fabled experiment, flying a kite, hoping to attract lightning. In fact, he didn't quite do it as said, and a poor German experimenter actually did, with the unavoidable result that he did not live to tell it. But you beg the God of justice to come, and what you're begging is your own undoing. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord, Amos writes. Why do you long for a day of the Lord? That day is going to be darkness, not light. Yes, it's like God coming in the pillar of fire and cloud. But remember, it caused darkness on the side of the Egyptians and only light on the side of his people who receive favor from him. Unfortunately, you've gone to the wrong side. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house, you know, thinking he's escaped it, and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. It's inescapable when the God of justice comes. We've misunderstood as the scoffers that Peter writes in 2 Peter about. He says, first, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. You know, when's Christ coming again? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation, they say. But they deliberately forget, Peter says, little inconvenient facts like the flood. When God reveals his wrath in space and time. And how about the cross? When he shows us what he really thinks about sin, when the wrath of God was poured out on the only begotten for our sake. They cry out, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. No, you have it wrong. The Lord is not pleased with them. In fact, the Lord is angry, deeply grieved with the evildoers. The problem is, we're the evildoers. You know, in this strange spiritual blindness, we are totally offended by our neighbor's pride or selfishness or whatever, but totally oblivious to our own, not recognizing that the judgments with which we judge them are going to boomerang upon us. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked, Psalm 36 says. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to even detect, much less hate, his own sin. There's our situation. It's what psychologists, of course, talk about as the self-serving bias. I don't know. Have you ever noticed how it is the case that those who are least competent are least able to evaluate their lack of competence? I mean, it's a little bit like, you know, the English teacher in the old days when she would tell us, you know, edit your own paper. You got to be kidding. You know, if I don't have enough control over English grammar that I then was able to produce that paper, that excuse for a paper, I'm certainly not going to be able to do much better by the editing of it. It turns out that in most situations, the very same competencies that are required for an expertise are the very competencies that you have to have in order to assess that expertise. You know, it may seem a little bit like a vicious cycle, but there you have it. Everyone thinks they're able to tell a joke. Only comedians can be trusted with that self-assessment. The rest of us are all deluded. We're deluded on a number of scores when it comes to our spiritual life in the same way. The reason we mostly think that we're doing okay spiritually or doing okay in terms of our moral life is because we've never met anyone who's really spiritual. Because we don't really know what love looks like, actually. And so we excuse ourselves. Or we have a convenient problem with a loss of memory. You know, the only reason why so many people have a clear conscience is they got a rotten memory. And this is the case for all of us. We're blessed to have lots of college students here tonight. But just think of those of you who are college students. There's a very famous classic experiment in the area of social psychology where college students are asked to write down on a piece of paper their best recollection of their high school transcript. What grades did you get? How good are we in remembering the past? Turns out, we're really good about remembering the A's. Turns out 89% are correct on every A that they get, including the quality of it, A, A minus, A plus. How about on D's? It turns out on D's, it's only 29% accurate memory. Now, how can it be that we remember with virtual perfect correctness the A's we got in high school, but not the D's? Well, it's because, you see, we have this egocentric memory bias where we remember the past that we wish had been the case, not, in fact, the past that was. In addition, by the way, even in the present, we have this problem. There are six separate published studies where social scientists have determined that when students do poorly on an exam, the vast majority of them blame the exam or the fact that the teacher doesn't like them. Six separate funded published studies. Who funds these studies, I'd like to know? Why didn't they just ask me? I could have told them. I know that game. I've done it plenty of times myself. This is just how we operate. In one Australian study, 86% of workers rated their performance on the job as above average. 1% rated their performance as below average. I mean, that's almost like a statistical miracle. You want to know if the age of miracles is over? It apparently is not. 1% think they're below average, 86% above average. And it is no different, by the way, you know, not just on the plant floor, it's the same in the corner office. Of corporate executives and business managers, 90% of them, 90, believe that they outperform the average peer, their fellow managers and CEOs. 90% of drivers rank their driving skills as above average. By the way, it turns out those who are most prone to accidents tend to be those who are most confident of their abilities and most critical of everyone else's. And one of the more amusing studies is that a majority of those hospitalized for auto accidents where they were found at fault, I mean, there they are in the emergency room, the social scientists with the clipboard asking them, you know, how are your driving skills? The majority of them think they drive more safely than the average driver out there. How is that possible? The U.S. National Highway Traffic Safety Administration examined that social science research. Then they examined all the safety features of the most modern cars. And their conclusion was this. The only thing wrong with the modern automobile is the nut holding the steering wheel. And they weren't talking about hardware. The problem is a profound blindness that each of us has of our own spiritual condition, our own failures. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults, Psalm 19 says. You know, we're really like the citizenry of Lake Wobegon, you know, where all the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. We're guilty of this above average syndrome. And the more crucial the problem, the more above average we're determined to see ourselves as being. Turns out that this is the case with cancer patients. 96%, that's almost 100%, 96% of cancer patients believe that they are healthier than the average cancer patient. Now, why would that be the case? Well, I'll tell you why it's the case. It's because when you're dealing with cancer, it is so crucial to find some basis of encouragement or hope or whatever. And so inevitably what we do is we build ourselves up by looking down on others, because so much is at stake. And of course, there's always a sicker patient in another bed. I know, I've been there. I know what it's like. You take comfort from the fact that, well, your heart problem isn't as serious as the next person's. You think that's the case. And so it is in the moral life. In studies done of those who have been asked about their view about afterlife, conclude in the very same kind of self-blinding way. Asked whether they think they'll make it into heaven. Well, 19% actually were asked about other people as well, just for the record, kind of put it in context. 19%, and this is a U.S. News and World Report survey, which was interesting. 19% thought O.J. Simpson would make it into heaven. 52% said Bill Clinton would make it, and just in terms of a random list. 79% were confident that Mother Teresa made it into heaven, the woman that cared for the lepers of India. But you know the number, the percent that topped every other saint or sinner? It was the number given to the survey respondents themselves. 87% were confident that they were destined for eternal bliss. You know, they weren't so sure about Mother Teresa. But looking in the mirror, there's no mistaking it. I'm fit company for the Almighty God. St. Augustine said, my sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner. We need to be born again in order to see these things. We need to have the scales removed from our eyes, our ears opened, our heart softened and inclined so that we can recognize the truth when it's staring us in the face. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Malachi had the job of bringing this unpleasant reality, this news to his contemporaries, a little shock therapy to waken them up to their spiritually desperate situation. His message was one that on the one hand actually sort of accomplished a spiritual awakening, but he assured the people of God that actually what God has in mind is to send another messenger, of whom Malachi is just a foreshadowing, another one who will really get them ready for the coming of the Lord, because they are not. In verse 1 of chapter 3, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Malachi's message is to point to another messenger. In fact, it almost seems, well, he actually speaks of two messengers in this verse, strangely enough. In chapter 3, verse 1, there's, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then he speaks of the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, all in the same verse. And I know parsimony would favor the fact, well, if you got the same word used twice in the same verse, it must be the same person. The problem is, however, that it doesn't seem that that is the case. The second messenger is clearly the Lord himself. The first messenger is clearly not the Lord. Just read the verse and you can see that. I will send my messenger. That first messenger is differentiated from the one who's sending. I, is God speaking, will send my messenger. That must be someone else. And yet in the second part of the verse, my messenger, the one whom you are seeking, will suddenly come to his temple. Well, who owns the temple? That messenger is the Lord. The Lord whom you're seeking, the people of God were embarrassed by the fact that the temple in Jerusalem was empty. The Lord had not come to fill it as he had the original tabernacle that Moses built, the original temple that Solomon built. This temple was empty. And God allowed it to be empty to show their own destitution, spiritually speaking. But the Lord will come and fill his temple, but not yet. Not until there's this other messenger doing the work that needs to be done to get ready. Who is that first messenger? Well, in fact, we know who it is. The book of Malachi ends by saying this, by the way, see, I will send to you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else or lest when I come I will strike the land with a curse. So the first messenger is someone whom Malachi calls Elijah, a kind of Elijah figure, who will come and prepare the people of God for the real coming that they think they want. And the real coming will be another messenger. It may help to know, by the way, that the Hebrew word messenger is the same as angel. This is the angel of the Lord we're speaking of, this second messenger or angel. This messenger angel is the angel of the Lord. It's none other than the Lord himself, and he will come to his temple. In another month, we'll come back and look at that other messenger, the second messenger, who is Jesus, actually. He's the one who has the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap that cleanses us and transforms us. And we'll look at that work next month when we return to this passage. But I just want to look at the first messenger with the time that remains. The first messenger who prepares for the coming of the Messiah. And that messenger is called Elijah here in this prophecy. But in fact, we know as the New Testament unfolds, the one who prepares the way of the Lord, that Elijah who was to come was not a literal Elijah. It's not Elijah was going to come back from the grave or something. It's John the Baptist. We know that because, in fact, that's what Jesus says. That's what the gospel writer Mark tells us. Jesus mentions it twice. That's what the angel Gabriel says when John the Baptist is born. In every case, John's identified with that promised one. So we want to look at that ministry. John the Baptist himself did not think that, or at least on one occasion, he spoke of this, and he suggested that he was not, in fact, the coming Elijah. It's a rather surprising comment. It's in John chapter 1, verse 21. They asked him, John the Baptist, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Referring to this promise in Malachi chapter 4, this messenger who's to come. No, I'm not, he said. That's troubling because Jesus said he was. So what gives? Well, the problem is by the New Testament time, this is 400 years before the New Testament. By the New Testament time, God's people had studied this passage so much they began reading things into it. And they began thinking of one who would be in every way like Elijah, not just spiritually getting people prepared for the coming of the Lord, but doing everything Elijah did. And many of the things that John the Baptist did not accomplish all the things Elijah did. Elijah, for example, performed miracles. Yeah, he's a miracle-working prophet. As you know, there's a long list. He caused the rain to stop for 3.5 years. He made a miraculous jar of flour and a jug of oil for the widow of Zarephath that never gave out. He raised the widow's son from the grave. He did lots of miracles. John the Baptist did none. John chapter 10:41 says, many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man, Jesus, was true. So John is saying, no, I'm not Elijah. Not the Elijah you guys are thinking of. The miracle-working Elijah. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Remember when he did that on Mount Carmel? John doesn't do that. But you see, Jesus fulfills those other aspects of Elijah's ministry. John said, I have come, I baptize you with water, but one whose sandals I'm not fit to carry, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus brings the fire. I just get you ready for it. Likewise, Elijah is the one who gave the Spirit right before he died. The Spirit was taken from Elijah and put on Elisha, his successor, in a double portion. Elisha did many more miracles than Elijah. His successor did much more. He had twice the Spirit. So Elijah is the prophet who gives the Spirit. John the Baptist says, I don't give the Spirit. I baptize you with water. But one's coming after me who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. So in many ways, yes, John is right. He wasn't all they were thinking of when they thought Elijah. But he was all that Malachi was thinking. Because what Malachi had in mind was spiritual preparation. Getting our hearts right with God. And in this respect, then, Gabriel, when he spoke to John the Baptist's father, he said to John the Baptist's father about the little baby John the Baptist, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist's ministry is to get us right. Have you had that Baptist ministry in your life? Have you listened to him and what he says? It's just like Malachi's ministry, getting us right to meet with and ready to meet with God. And what is that ministry? Well, John's ministry, of course, is one of bringing conviction of sin. But I just love the practicality of it. He calls a spade a spade as he deals with various people's needs. That's how you get ready. It's nothing fancy. Randy Pausch, some of you may know of him. He's this professor of computer science at Carnegie Mellon, who gave his last lecture in September. He's a young man, father of several children, and it's a lecture now that's been downloaded on the Internet some 6 million times. And because of that, he just recently was on Oprah and gave his lecture again. He's not a believer, but he does say something right at the beginning that is very powerful as he talks about not computer science, but what life has taught him. He tells about how he was 9 years old, and he had a coach, football coach, named Jim Graham. And during one practice, Jim was just hammering away at him, telling him, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, go back, do it again, you owe me this many push-ups, and so on. And then the assistant coach came afterwards, seeing little Pausch looking very sad, and he said, gee, Coach Graham really rode you pretty hard today, didn't he? I said, yeah. He said, that's a good thing. He said, when you're screwing up and nobody's saying anything to you anymore, that means they gave up on you. And that's a lesson that stuck with me my whole life, says Professor Pausch. Is that when you see yourself, you know, when you're doing something badly and you see yourself doing it badly and no one's bothering to tell you anymore, that's a very bad place to be. Your critics are the ones telling you that they still love you and care, that there's still hope for you, for change and transformation. That's the lesson of the messenger that God is sending his people. It's good news that he's still talking to us and bringing conviction of sin. It's good news when he raises up a friend. Many of the kisses of an enemy are profuse, but faithful are wounds from a friend. If you have a roommate who's speaking to you and reminding you that, you know, you're just not, you know, it's not fair. You're not doing your part of the work. Bless them. Thank them for being the mouthpiece of God, because it means they love you. They still believe in you. They still think you can change. There's still hope. The end of all things is near, Peter says. How do you get ready for the coming of the Lord? The end of all things is near. Therefore, what do? He says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. And offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's all like really simple, isn't it? The end of all things is near. When I was a college student, there was like a fringe group that we call the Thursday night group. Someone apparently gave a prophecy that Jesus was coming again on Thursday night. And I was too young in the faith, but I was impressed. My goodness, is that right? Wow. You know. Anyway, they stopped going to classes, the kids in that group. Why waste time on, classes, right? And they spent their time in prayer meetings. And on Thursday, there was a worship service to end all worship services, ready to greet Jesus. And, he didn't come. And the inevitable result was grave disappointment, of course. But it got me thinking, well, how would you get ready for Jesus? How did John the Baptist want the people of God to get ready for Jesus? Tax collectors came to him to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Don't collect any more money than you're required to. That's how you get ready for Jesus. Some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He said, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. That's how you get ready for Jesus. What then should we do? The crowd asked. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. It's exactly like the old spiritual that says there's a king and captain high, and he's coming by and by, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. You can hear his legions charging in the thunder of the sky, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. When he comes, when he comes, all the dead shall rise in answer to his drums. All the fires of his encampment star the firmament on high, and the heavens shall roll asunder when he comes. There's a man they thrust aside who was tortured till he died, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. He was spat upon and mocked at. He was scourged and crucified, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. When he comes, when he comes, he'll be crowned by saints and angels when he comes. They'll be shouting out Hosanna to the man that men denied, and I'll kneel down in my cotton when he comes. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would find us busy doing the things to which you have called us, living lives that are salt and light, being faithful to our Savior, obeying his word, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, and above all, you, with heart, mind, soul, and strength. May we be found hoeing cotton when you come. Amen.